For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we've been studying the fifth book in the New Testament. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. It's really not a good title. It's not there was no title given to it. It's Jesus Part 2. It's written by Luke, who was a doctor and a companion of Paul, one of the great leaders in the early Christian movement. Jesus Part 1 we know as the Gospel according to Luke. Jesus Part 2 is the book of Acts. And as he says, the first account that I wrote concerning all that Jesus began to do and teach. So this is all that Jesus continued to do and teach. It's a historical record and an accurate one at that. But we are looking at the book of Acts, reading and reflecting on it this fall, because it is also an inspired analysis of what I have called corporate spiritual renewal. And when I use the word corporate, I'm not using it in the sense of IBM or AIG. A corporate in the sense of group, or a corporate in the sense of God's spiritual renewal for his people. The Bible speaks of spiritual renewal as times when God's Spirit is working powerfully in and through his church, in and through his people, to show the world how real and how good Jesus is. That's what I mean by corporate spiritual renewal. And the book of Acts not only records the first great corporate spiritual renewal in the church, but it also includes, it is a record of the dynamics of corporate spiritual renewal. We find in the book of Acts patterns, themes or patterns in the ways in which God's Spirit works to renew his church. And we're studying this because, speaking for myself, I believe we need corporate spiritual renewal. We saw, for example, a couple of weeks ago, the pattern that when during times of spiritual renewal, the Spirit of God not only wakes his people up to God's love and gives them a love for people like them culturally and ethnically, racially, but that the Spirit of God always moves his people to take his love out to people who are not like us. During times of renewal, the message of Christ goes out across cultural and ethnic boundaries. And that's what we see happening in the book of Acts and in every period of corporate spiritual renewal in the last 2,000 years. Well, here's another pattern. In fact, it's a key pattern that we find in the book of Acts. See what you think about this. The pattern is that Jesus's followers begin to pray for the power to be his witnesses. Not just to pray for their 401k plans or for other, they begin to pray specifically for the power that only he can give to enable us to be his witnesses to the world around us. And then in response to our prayers, Jesus manifests himself, or he shows his redemptive power through his followers to other people. That his love and his power to heal and to mend gets shown through his people to others who don't know him yet. And that then piques the interest, arouses the curiosity, arrests the attention of people who see this demonstration. Even to the point where they often ask, what does this mean? And then in response, Jesus' followers explain the message, which is called the gospel, the good news. And then those, many of those who have heard this message after the demonstration of Christ's love and power, many of them choose to believe that message and become themselves followers of Jesus. That's a pattern in the book of Acts. That's a pattern in spiritual renewal. If you were here 2 weeks ago, we studied Acts 2, the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. And you may remember that it followed this pattern exactly. It began by telling us that Jesus' 120 followers were continuously with one mind praying. They were praying for to be his witnesses. And in that setting, then, we read on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon those 120 followers of Jesus. And one thing that happened was that as they then began to speak from their hearts how the greatness of what God had done through Jesus, they found themselves speaking in human languages that they themselves had never learned. They were, after all, mostly Galilean Jews from Hicksville, Israel, who didn't even know their own language well enough to speak it without an accent, let alone know Libyan or any of the other. But they were innate. The Holy Spirit did this, and he enabled them to speak with these other human languages, not for their benefit, but for the benefit of the people who crashed their meeting. Because we read that Jewish pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire who were there for that spring festival were attracted to their meeting because of a sound that they heard. And as they walked in there, they began to hear people speaking about the mighty acts of God through Jesus from Galileans in their own native language. And they were arrested by that, as you and I might well be as well, to the point where many of them, in verse 12, we're told, asked, what does this mean? They responded to this demonstration. What does it mean? And asked for an explanation. And then Peter stood up and gave the first public explanation of this gospel, this good news. And we read then that as a result, in verse 41, 3,000 of those people who saw the demonstration, who asked for an explanation, who heard the explanation, 3,000 of them responded by putting their trust in Jesus as their Messiah, and they became followers of Jesus that very day. See, that's the pattern. Now, in the next chapter, chapter 3, which is where we'll spend our time this morning, notice the same pattern. Beginning in verse 1, we read, one day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3:00 p.m. So here, too, is a reference to what had become customary for these first followers of Jesus. They were praying. When were they praying? Lots of different times, we read in 1:14. But they were also choosing to take that time of prayer at 3:00 p.m. when devout Jews came to the temple to pray. Well, they showed up there to pray together to Jesus as their Messiah and to pray, of course, to be his witnesses. And then we read that in verse 2, we read, now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. That's what he did. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, look at us. And so the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said, silver or gold, I do not have. His face probably fell then. But what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And taking the man by the right hand, Peter helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk, and he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. So here, what do we have? We have God's people praying, Jesus manifesting his redemptive power through his people, Peter and John in this case, to a man who had been crippled for decades, a man that everyone knew because he was a beggar fixture at the temple. And as a result of Jesus's redemptive power, his paralysis is not only healed, but his muscles are restored instantaneously so that he is able to walk and indeed to jump. Now, Luke probably also specifies that the man not only walked, but jumped, because in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 35, verse 6, Isaiah predicted that when Messiah comes, he will heal the crippled so that the lame will leap like deer. And so he's emphasizing that this was a demonstration of Jesus, the Messiah's redemptive power. Well, what happens? Well, we read, when all the people saw the man walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Duh. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. So we see the same pattern. People are arrested. On their faces is the question, what is this? What does this mean? And then we read, and this is where we'll spend most of our time in just a moment. Peter then takes this opportunity to explain the message, the good message concerning Jesus. And we read in chapter 4, verse 4, that the result was that many of these people, it says many who heard the message believed, so that the number of men grew to be about 5,000. So at least a couple thousand more people in this event through this pattern joined the followers of Jesus. Okay, so this is the pattern, folks. You will see it over and over again in the book of Acts if you look for it. Many of you are familiar with the event where Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi. Read back, that's in Acts 16. Read back through that event later on today. Acts 16, Peter and Silas in jail in Philippi. And read it thinking about this pattern. You'll see it. It'll jump out at you now. This is a pattern of spiritual renewal that was not only recurrent during the book of Acts and the early Christian church, but it's a pattern of corporate spiritual renewal that continues right up to this present day. Sometimes Jesus demonstrates his redemptive power in overtly supernatural ways, as he did here through Peter in the healing of this paralyzed man. He still does that. Here's a fascinating book. I recommend it to you heartily. It's called Jesus in Beijing. It's written by David Aikman, who for 20 years was Time Magazine's Beijing correspondent. So he is a journalist, highly regarded journalist. It is an account of the Christian movement in China over the last 50 years. It is the account of an amazing corporate spiritual renewal in which the number of the followers of Jesus in China has grown from less than 1 million in 1950 to conservatively well over 100 million today. And that during the period of 50-year period of persecution, the greatest example of persecution of the church in the 20th century. And one of the things that Aikman documents as an investigative journalist are periods during this renewal movement in China when Jesus displays his redemptive power in overtly supernatural ways, including healings and exorcisms. More often, though, even in the book of Acts, Jesus demonstrates his redemptive power through his people, not through overtly supernatural means, but through the changed lives and the extraordinary love of his followers toward people who don't believe in him. You could say that besides the miracle in Acts 3 of the man being healed, having his legs healed, was a changed life. And you can see that Peter's response to the man demonstrated a love and a generosity. And so you will see this through the book of Acts and right on out into the rest of the New Testament letters and right up into today. I have to say that I realized some years after the fact that my conversion, my turning to Jesus Christ happened in the context of a great corporate spiritual renewal. In fact, the last great corporate spiritual renewal in the United States, which took place in the late 60s through the early 70s, when millions of people became followers of Jesus. And I realize now that my own conversion took place in this context. People were awakened, followers of Jesus. They began to pray a lot to be his witnesses. Two of them who were my friends had their lives transformed by Christ. And as God brought them into my life after we'd been gone our separate ways, I was struck by the fact that their lives were different. And their lives were different in a good way, in a way that contrasted to the way my life was being corrupted. And so when they talked about Jesus, even though I didn't give them any visible sign of interest, in fact, even though I argued with them, it was arresting to me what they said about Jesus. So that when he, and I believe firmly that Jesus, because of his mercy, then stepped in a very painful way in my life shortly thereafter, I knew where to turn. I knew what the message was. I'd seen the demonstration of his redemptive power in their lives. And I knew that what I needed to do was to humble myself and respond to this message to become his follower. And I did. It's nothing great that I did. A man who's drowning and gets rescued doesn't congratulate himself. But he changed my life. I know that many, many of you who are here this morning, if you think about it for a little bit, you will see that your own conversion took place in the context of this pattern. And I know that some of you are here this morning because you are in the midst of this pattern. That people have been praying for you. You have seen the love of God, the love of Christ through the changed life and the love of people who have intersected your life. And you're wondering, what does this mean? And you're here this morning. Maybe you said, okay, I'll come just to get you off my back. But the real reason you're here is because you're wondering, what does this mean? What is it that this person has? And is it possible that I could have it too? So, it's my great privilege for the next 30 minutes to explain to you the message. And the way I'm going to do that is we're going to read and I'm going to explain to you Peter's explanation in Acts chapter 3. The Bible calls this message the gospel. In the Greek, that's the word euangelion. Angelion means message. Think of a eulogy. What's a eulogy? A eulogy is a good word at a funeral or somewhere else. Euangelion, good message. And this term was already used in the Roman Empire. The Christians didn't come up with it. It's not a musical style. It was used commonly in the Roman Empire to refer to the announcement of an objective event that had changed history and a summons to align your life with that event. And so when Augustus, who became the second emperor of the Roman Empire, when Augustus was born in 29 BC, Julius Caesar sent out heralds all over the empire to do what? to take the good message. It was even called the gospel concerning Augustus. That Julius's son, who he called a son of God, had been born, and that this was good news that changed world history and summons people to align themselves with it. Later, when Augustus assumed the throne, heralds were sent out with the gospel concerning Augustus. And so in the New Testament, the early Christians, it's a very countercultural thing when you think about it. They began to announce the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth. They began to announce the news about the objective event, the coming of Jesus, the real ruler, the real Messiah, whose coming had changed history and summoning people to respond to it. So this good news has two parts, an announcement and a summons. Let's see, first of all, then, the announcement. Beginning in verse 12, Peter says, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you?" Referring to the man's healing. "Why do you stare at us as if we by our own power or godliness had made this man walk?" By the way, it's not a very good way to become a healer, dealer, rich man. Right? To deflect all attention from away from yourself. To not take a collection. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this event. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know has been made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, even as your leaders did. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ must suffer." So there's the announcement. Let me distill this announcement to you in Acts 3 into three points. First of all, you notice that Peter announces that Jesus is the one, the unique Messiah for all of humanity. We do not read, "Jesus was a very good man. Jesus was the latest prophet. Jesus is one of many ways to God." We read the categorical declaration that the King has come. Did you notice the titles that Peter gave to Jesus, for Jesus? Verse 14, the Holy and Righteous One. Verse 15, the Author of Life. Verse 18, God's Christ, God's Messiah. He refers to the Old Testament prophets, all of whom foretold the coming of the one and only anointed ruler of God. That's what Messiah means. The one and only chosen ruler of God, who when he comes will establish God's kingdom over all the world for everyone who responds to it. He even goes so far as to refer twice to the name of Jesus. And this is almost undoubtedly a reference to the deity of Jesus. You see, in first century Judaism, devout Jews never referred to God by his name. They didn't say Yahweh says this or Yahweh says that. God is holy. And so out of deference to God, they would say, "The name has said this. The name has done that." And here is Peter referring to Jesus the Nazarene as the name of Jesus. So this is the very heart of the announcement. The King has come. Now I know that the Da Vinci Code and other History Channel programs, and I mean, we're really awash in a corruption of this message. And of course, if you've read the Da Vinci Code or gone to the movie, then you know that what we're being told is that, you know, the early Jesus himself, the early followers of Jesus, he never made those claims for himself. They never said that's who he was. This is something that was devised much later, centuries later, by a group in the church that had gained leadership power. So they wrote a revisionist history of what Jesus claimed. And they wrote it to consolidate their own power and to marginalize all the other legitimate followers of different kinds of Jesuses that had been there from the beginning. Can I say, and I say this respectfully, but that's hogwash. That is hogwash. No serious scholar denies that Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and of Acts, wrote this account in the 60s AD. No one seriously doubts his historical trustworthiness. People have tried for centuries to destroy his credibility. He's only become known as the greatest historian of the first century Roman Empire for this part of the empire. No, he used eyewitness interviews to compose the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He's recording what Jesus really claimed for himself. He's recording what the earliest Christian leaders declared about who Jesus was. And we should respect his account enough to either look further into it or buy into it, or to say he was all wrong. The Da Vinci Code is an expression of an amazing fictional revision of the early church to market the politically correct sympathies of our culture. It's horrible history. Well, if Jesus claimed to be the one, then how did he wind up getting himself strung up on a cross? Of course, that's been the great objection from Jewish people all along, right? If he's the Messiah, God's King, if he's God incarnate, how could that possibly happen to him? And so Peter, of course, that's a key part of his announcement, right? He's like, he died because of our sins. Do you remember how he says, you put him on the cross. You disowned him. You murdered him. You rejected him. You're responsible for putting him on the cross. But do you remember he says, this was foretold by the prophets, verse 18. That's why twice in this passage, Peter refers to Jesus as God's servant. God's servant is Isaiah's name for the Messiah when he comes to get rejected. This summer, we spent all summer studying Jesus in the Old Testament, studying passage after passage in which the same Old Testament prophets who predict that the Messiah will one day establish God's kingdom over the whole earth would come first to be rejected by his own people and to be killed as a sin offering for his own people and for all humanity. One of those passages which we looked at was Isaiah 53, where speaking of the servant, Isaiah says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was put upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each and every one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, in Acts 3, when Peter says, you killed him, you murdered him, he's not saying that those people were on the jury. They weren't. There was no jury. He's not saying that they were all literally present at Jesus' trial. Most of them weren't. Most of them weren't even in town when this happened. What does he mean when he says, you killed him, you murdered him? He means your sins are responsible for his death. You know, in the Middle Ages, a monstrous anti-Semitic campaign was promoted by the church. And it was promoted as an excuse to persecute Jews. The Jews were called the Christ killers. It's still around today in anti-Semitic groups that they deserve to be punished and persecuted because the Jews killed the Christ. Well, the thing that's most monstrously wicked about that is that it implies that no one else did but the Jews. The Bible says we all put Jesus on the cross. That's what Peter is saying to these folks. That's what he's saying to you and me. That's why when we looked at that Isaiah passage, I showed you this painting by Rembrandt called The Raising of the Cross. And there in the middle of the picture, as Jesus is being raised, who's raising him? Well, soldiers, and there's Caiaphas looking on who had persuaded the Romans to kill him. Who's guilty? They're all guilty. But who's in the middle? Rembrandt's in the middle. With his painter's beret, a self-portrait. What is Rembrandt saying? I get it. I get the good news. How can this be good news? How can it be good news that my sins are responsible for murdering the Messiah? It's good news because the Messiah came willingly to die for my sins. Folks, this is the heart of the message. Who is Jesus? The one, the Messiah for all humanity. Who killed him? You killed him. I killed him. We killed him. So heinous. You think, oh, I know my sin's pretty bad. I'm beginning to realize as I get older that, you know, my sins hurt my dad and my sins hurt this person. My sins hurt myself. Look, your sins put Jesus on the cross, okay? My sins murdered Jesus. That's how heinous my sin is. That's how horrible your sin is, that the Son of God lost his life because of my sins. And that's how amazingly, incomprehensibly deep the love and mercy of God is, that he would willingly pay the price of his Son, that his Son would willingly and knowably come to pay this price, and that God would write about it in advance through his prophets so that we could know this is the good news. And then, thirdly, Peter says, Jesus is alive. He wasn't a great hero who simply gave his life for his comrades, and so now we go to the mausoleum to look at his tombstone, or we go once a year to a museum to commemorate our dead founder. He died for our sins. His perfect death paid for our sins. That's why he's been raised from the dead. Peter says we're witnesses. Peter and the other disciples went to their deaths as martyrs. Martyrs, that's the Greek word for witness. They paid for their testimony concerning the resurrection of Jesus with their lives. And he says, one of the ways that you know that he's alive is that he's the one who just did this through us to this man. We didn't do it. He did it. Christ is alive. And he's reaching out through his people, through this message, so that you can encounter him, so that you can know him. He's accessible to you today. That's the announcement of the objective event that has changed the history of the world. And now comes the summons. Peter does not simply make the announcement and then leave it to his hearers to connect the dots, to figure out for themselves, so what do I do? He spells out to them. He summons them to a response. And he he explains the proper response and the improper response so that they understand what they're being summoned to do. Let's read it. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, Jesus. Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, this is Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Moses was a unique prophet in the Old Testament. And Moses in Deuteronomy 18 said, the time is coming in the future when God will raise up a unique prophet like me who will be even greater than a prophet. It was an early prediction of the Messiah. The Lord your God said, will raise up from you for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each one of you from your wicked ways. Wow. It's not going to make him rich to make that summons. Let's think about it. What's the proper response, according to Peter? If the Messiah has come and through his death and resurrection has changed the course of history, then how should we respond to that? He states it, first of all, positively. Repent and turn to God. These two terms, repent and turn to God, are like two sides of the same coin of what the Bible calls saving faith. Many of you know the Bible teaches that salvation comes through faith in Jesus. What is those terms, salvation, faith, they've become trivialized. What does it mean to believe in Jesus, to place your faith in Jesus? Peter says it means to repent and to turn to God. What is repentance? A lot of people think that to repent means to feel sorrow over your sins. And many times repentance is accompanied by sorrow over our sins when it comes home to us. The wrongness of what we've done and the implications of our wrong choices. But that's not essentially what repentance means. Repentance means literally to change your mind, to change your thinking, to embrace a radically different way of thinking about something. So if you've been thinking about cheating on your taxes and you repent, then you've kind of thought it through and realized, you know what? I need to embrace a whole different perspective on that issue. And when Peter says repent in this passage, it's pretty clear from the context what he means, right? You gotta repent. If you don't want this life-changing event to roll over you, if you want to receive the benefit of this life-changing event, he says, you have to repent. You gotta change your mind about Jesus. And in this culture, I'll tell you one thing that means for most of us. You got to change your mind about the widespread falsehood that Jesus is just one of many ways to God. That Jesus was the good man, the moral teacher, the prophet. Jesus is the Christ. He's the one. And you got to be willing to change your mind about who he is and acknowledge he's the only one. He's the only Savior. He's the only Messiah. And you got to be willing to change your mind about how you're going to get God's favor. You may be thinking, well, God's favor rests on me, rests on everyone, no matter what. You got to repent from that. The Bible says the wrath of God rests on all of us. That what we deserve is God's judgment. That the only thing that stands between us and God's judgment for our sins is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if you want this to be good news, then you got to repent. You got to say, I need that. It means that you've got to repent from thinking that you can get to God by your own religious observances or your own spiritual disciplines. That's what everyone else believes, right? You get to God by being spiritually disciplined, by doing these ceremonies. You get to God by your own moral record, by the fact that you've tried to become a better person, by the fact that you are a better person than many other people. You got to repent from that. You got to radically change your mind and humbly agree with God that you cannot come to him on the basis of your religious observances and your moral record. That the only basis that you can come to him on is the record of Jesus on your behalf. Not at all on how good you are, because you're not good enough. But wholly and only on how good Jesus is and on how perfectly his death did for you what you could not do for yourself. You have to repent. Turning to God means that you got to do this personally to God. It's not just a message that we come to understand, as crucial as it is that we understand it. It's that we take ourselves to God and we say, oh God, I was wrong. I've been wrong about the way that I've been thinking about you, about Jesus, about how to get to you. Oh God, I want to know you. I want to be with you. I want you in my life. I want to follow you. That's what it means to turn to God. So repent and turn to God. Did you notice the fantastic promises that Peter says will be fulfilled to everyone who repents and turns to God? Did you see him in this passage? It's almost too good to be true. He said, well, he says, if you do that, your guilt before God will be completely obliterated. That your sins may be, what's the word? Wiped out. Some of you know the passage in Revelation where it says that when God establishes his kingdom, he says, then he will wipe away all tears, all sorrows, all pain, all suffering. It's that word. It means in the Greek, wipe out. Obliterate. Make as though they never existed. How can it be that by repenting and turning to God through Jesus, God could obliterate the guilt of my sin? Because he poured all of my sin out on Jesus. Past, present, and future. Because Jesus fully paid the penalty of God's infinite wrath for all of my sins on the cross. That's how. You know, there's a sigh of relief that you sigh from the depths of your soul when you know that your sins have been obliterated. Paul says in a passage, having been put right with God by faith in Christ alone, then we have peace with God. That's what Peter says. Not only that, but that Peter says, times of refreshment will come to you if you repent and turn to God through Jesus. That he will not only obliterate the guilt of your sins, but he will breathe into you his very spirit. That he will move in. You know what it's like to move into some place rather than just stay at a hotel? You move in. He will move in to your very heart and life. Permanently through his spirit. And when his spirit moves into your heart, the Bible says he will enable you to experience the love of Almighty God for you, even though you're a sinner, just like me. It says that he will enable you to experience that God is delighted in you. He is as delighted in you as he is with his own son. Isn't that amazing? How could God, is it really true that God could be delight in me as much as he delights in his own son, Jesus? The Bible says, because of the cross, when you repent and turn to him, God adopts you into his family. He didn't need kids. He had a son. He adopts you into his family and he makes you the object of his love and delight. He delights in you as he does his own son, even though you remain. And in fact, you begin to realize all the more how deeply sinful you are. And I tell you what, when you begin to experience the love of God through Jesus Christ, then you begin to love God for who he is. Not just for what God can get you, but for who he is, because you know that he loves you that completely, that unconditionally. And that's why Peter says this will turn you from your wicked ways. Religion will not turn you from your wicked ways. It'll just make you a more religious, wicked person and more self-righteous, which the Bible says is even worse and more self-deceiving. But the love of God through his Spirit will transform you from the inside out through the power of his love. And he says, if you repent and turn to God, then you are guaranteed to be included in his restoration of all things. The same Old Testament prophets that predicted with complete accuracy the first coming of Jesus, that he came to his own, that his own people rejected him, that he would be rejected and crucified and then raised from the dead. The same prophets, often in the same passages, sometimes in the same sentence, predict his return as the king, as the ruler. And when he comes, it says that he's going to restore everything. Heaven is not going to be some cloud where you as a disembodied spirit float around. God, Christ is coming to make all things new, to create a new heavens and a new earth, and to give you a body like his own glorified body that he received when he conquered death, so that you will participate in the restoration of all things. And that's why if you repent and turn to God, you can face the uncertainty and the pain and suffering of this broken world with real hope, because you know this is not all there is. You know this is not all there is. So you live with true hope. This is also why if you repent and turn to God through Jesus Christ, you can really begin to live with God to bring healing to this world. Because you know that when Jesus comes, he's going to heal all things. And he wants us to be an outpost, a preview of his restoration. And so we work for the healing of this world, even though it will be imperfect, for psychological healing, for sociological healing, for cultural renewal, for physical healing in people's lives. We give ourselves to the hungry and the sick the way Jesus did, because we know this is what he's going to remake everything. And we get the privilege of being in on that in advance. And then Peter says, here's the improper response. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Now, why do you have to go and say that? Because it's true. Because Jesus is the one. Because Jesus is the only rescuer. So if you reject this message, if you reject the only one, the only Savior, then you reject all hope of rescue. It is what it is. If you were dying of cancer and someone at great personal cost created a remedy for your cancer, and if it was the only remedy, you would reach out to them and say, don't worry about the cost. The cost is on me. Take the remedy. And what if you say, well, I'm offended that you would say this is the only remedy? Then you get the dignity of refusing the remedy, and you'll die. God's not going to change reality to appeal to your religious pluralism. He doesn't do that. God is real. We need to align ourselves with God's reality, not engage in magical thinking that if I believe something else real strongly, that will make it true. We need to align ourselves. If you don't align yourself with the message and repent and turn to God, then your choice is not between different degrees of spirituality that everyone's going to wind up having anyway. The choice is between total rescue or total ruin. So he's appealing to them. He's not wagging his finger at them. He says, brothers, I know that you did what you did through ignorance, but now God's made it clear. He's appealing to them. Won't you repent? Won't you turn to God? Won't you receive God's rescue? And then we make a choice. And our choice is significant because it will ripple right on down through eternity. This is the message. The announcement of an event that has changed the course of history and the summons to respond to the message and align ourselves with it. That's the gospel. Now, let me make one concluding comment. Now I'm talking to those of you and me who already believe this and who have already aligned ourselves with Jesus. We can't create spiritual renewal. There's no formula, the magic formula that we can do that will make spiritual renewal, that will cause this pattern to occur. But we know that God wants to renew his people in this way. And we can cooperate with what he's doing. And so I appeal to you, even as I appeal to myself, pray. Begin to pray often. Begin to pray with one another. Begin to pray for God's priorities. Quit trying to pray to use Jesus as your genie to make your life easier. Pray for Jesus' kingdom to be advanced. My wife always says, when will we, and she's referring not just to the church in America, but to the church in Xenos and her and me. She says, when will we quit trying to make this life heaven and get on with the battle so that God can bring the real heaven? We can pray that way. And we can pray that God will pour out his spirit of prayer on us so that we are motivated by him to begin to cry out to him for this kind of renewal, and that we will begin just to invite others to pray for us, with us toward that end. And as God then begins, he will do this. Don't pray this unless you mean it, because he'll start putting you in situations where he wants to demonstrate his love to others through you. And it may be through extraordinary generosity. It may be by putting you in situations where you see, I've got the chance to give the credit to Jesus or to take the credit, steal the credit from him. Then you can cooperate by letting him display his love through you to others. He will begin to raise up opportunities for us to do that all over the place. And then as people say, what is this? What does this mean? We can open our mouths and we can explain the good message and invite people to get in on it with us. We could do that. We can do that. And then he will do his work. All right. Let's pray. That's a novel idea. Lord Jesus, thank you for Acts chapter 3. Thank you that you move your people to pray. Thank you that you then work through your people to show other people that you're powerful and that you're loving. Thank you that you arrest people's attention and arouse their curiosity at the lives that you change and the love that you demonstrate. Thank you, Lord, that you give us the opportunity to not take credit for ourselves, but to explain the good message. Thank you that you help people turn to you and believe in you. Now, Lord Jesus, thank you that you are alive. I thank you so much that it was because you were alive that you came out to get me, Lord, when I was not only far from you, but headed in the opposite direction as fast as I could. And thank you that you do come as a rescuer. Thank you that you know how to rescue us. Thank you that you want to rescue us, Lord. That's not what we deserve. And thank you, Lord, that when you rescue us, you wipe out all of our guilt before you. That's almost too good to be true. Thank you that you move into our hearts so that we can experience your love and know that we're really loved by the one person who matters most of all, that we're loved fully. That's almost too good to be true. Thank you, Lord, that you give us real hope that we're going to be part of the restoration of all things. And Lord, thank you that you give our lives a new purpose. Help us, Lord, to not use you as a genie to get what we want that we think will make us happy, which never has anyway, but that we would let you be who you are and ask you to help us to align our lives around your purpose. Thank you for the sense of joy that we can have as we allow you to work through our lives, as broken as they are, to mend other people's. We praise you for that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.